Several years ago, I was in a meeting talking about a very difficult situation with an employee. I was taking notes on my phone, which I'm not accustomed to doing. Normally, I carry around with me a Moleskine and take notes by hand and keep that Moleskine with me at all times. But I was taking notes about this employee and some disciplinary measures that we were going to have to take in regards to this. And I was going to email myself the notes so that it'd be in my inbox and would become a to-do list. And I know that I'd have to deal with it when I got back to my office. Without thinking about it, rather than typing my name in the recipient's field, I typed the person we were talking about's name and took notes on the conversation with my boss about the things that were going to need to happen without explanation, just bullet points, and hit send. It's not the first time that's happened, by the way. Definitely the worst. About 30 minutes later, I get a really interesting email from this person saying, can you help me understand what this email is about? And my heart went to the pit of my stomach immediately. I was confused at first. Like, I got an email, and then I looked at what it was, and it took me a minute to register what I had done. And I had sent an email to somebody that I did not mean to send. Have you ever tried to text somebody and you end up texting the wrong person? Siri does this all the time, right? And you look, hopefully the text that you're sending is an okay text. And if it goes to the wrong person, we can end up with an embarrassing moment pretty quickly. Our text for this morning is Genesis chapter 38. We're working through the story of Joseph. Some people view Genesis chapter 38 as a note that God did not mean to include in Scripture. A parenthetical chapter in the middle of the story of Joseph, filled with wickedness, confusion, sin. In fact, a lot of people skip over Genesis chapter 38. I was reading in a commentary this week, and the note was a suggestion to the pastor to go from Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 39 in the story of Joseph. Because Genesis chapter 38 is just a parenthetical chapter that was added in the story of Joseph. It doesn't really have anything to do with the story of Joseph. So just skip on. You won't have to deal with the problems. Literally, that's what the commentator said. And that's why you don't believe everything you read, especially if it's on Facebook. Genesis chapter 38 has a lot to do with the story of Joseph. It's not included by accident. It's not something that we should skip over. It's not something that we should be ashamed of or that we should be afraid of. Because all Scripture, as we'll see in a minute, is given by inspiration of God. But it is a chapter that we need to understand in its cultural and historical context. And it deals with God's grace. What a wonderful word. Grace. God's grace is an amazing thing, giving to us that which we don't deserve. We're going to read Genesis chapter 38 in its entirety this morning, so follow along with me. I don't think you'll have any problem paying attention to the story this morning, but follow along with me as we process through Genesis chapter 38. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would lift the veil from our eyes, give us insight and joy as we look into your truth this morning. Amen. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, where Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into Ur, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived again, yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah, which means rest or enough. Yeah, you get that. That's literally what the text says. If you read in the book of Psalms where it says Selah, same word there, Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, his second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, levirate marriage. Raise offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he'd waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat on the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me? You may come in to me. And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, your cord, and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge for the woman's hand. He did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute that was at Enaim, the roadside? And he said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he turned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. She was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And he said, please identify who these are, signet, cord, and staff. And Judah identified them and said, she has been more righteous than I since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that his church may be perfect, complete, equipped for every good work. Genesis chapter 38 is included in that phrase, all scripture. The scripture we read this morning is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for us this morning. And we can be confident that this passage teaches us truth that's applicable to our lives. It teaches about the concept of God's grace. What is grace? How many of you, moment of honesty here, ready? How many of you have ever been pulled over by a police officer for speeding? Can I see your hands? Yeah, a bunch of criminals, right? What would happen when the police officer pulls you over for speeding and he comes to you and he says, man, you were trying to get to church really fast this morning. And of course, you don't tell them what church you're going to because you want to maintain your testimony and the testimony community. But you say, yeah, I was going to church. I was fast. I'm running late. He says, you were going 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. That's like, you know, a $200 fine and points on your license and all this stuff. And he goes back to his car and you're just overwhelmed with the fact that, you know, it's going to be on your record. Your insurance is going to go up and all this kind of stuff. But he comes back and he has mercy on you. You know what mercy is? Mercy is withholding what you rightfully deserve. You deserve a ticket, right? For going 55 and a 35. You deserve that. You have earned that. But he instead gives you a warning. He withholds what you rightfully deserve. He has mercy on you. But not only that, he reaches out and he says, you know, you're on your way to church. I want you to take your family to lunch after church. Here's a $50 bill to cover your lunch. Guys, that's grace. Grace is not just withholding what you deserve. It's giving you more. It's giving you what you don't deserve. You deserved a ticket, but you walked away with not only not a ticket, you walked away with more. That's grace. What we see in this passage, in the story of Judah and Tamar, is a story of God's grace. One of the things that makes this passage so difficult to understand and apply is the cultural and historical differences between the life and culture of Joseph's day and the life and culture of today. I think that's true more than we give credit, but it's not so obvious in many passages. That's why understanding the time period of Scripture is so important. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage, see some cultural and historical clues that are going to unfold the meaning for us, and then we're going to draw some theological conclusions. So this chapter is given to us as a parenthetical account in the middle of the story of Joseph for a reason. As we're going to see next week, Judah is the foil to Joseph. Joseph resisted temptation. Judah gave in to temptation. But the story is so much more than that, because inside the story, we see God's grace on display other than the cross in really a way that we don't see in any other story in all of Scripture. Verse 1 says that Judah went down from his brothers. This phrase, when it's used in the Old Testament, is a foreshadowing that something wrong is about to happen. Judah didn't just geographically come down from the mountain from his brothers to live in a different place. Judah's morals are sinking below the level of all his other brothers. One way that this is immediately evidenced in this passage is that Judah has decided to go against the teachings of his family and marry a Canaanite wife. It began with him becoming friends with a guy named Hira, also a Canaanite. And through Hira, he met a guy named Shua. And through Shua, who was also a Canaanite, he met Shua's daughter, who is unnamed in the passage, who becomes Judah's wife. And so step by step by step, like Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, we see Judah taking steps that are going to involve him in a gross immoral sin. Perhaps you have looked up in your life at certain times and have found yourself involved in some sin, and you ask yourself the question, how did I get here? How did this get this far? Friends, there's something that you need to understand in your life in regards to sin. And if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write this phrase down. It's called the point of departure. The point of departure. When you're following Christ and you step out in sin, there will always be something in your life called the point of departure, where you have made a very specific choice to go against God's word, to go against God's law, to go against God's principles, to go against God's moral nature, and to make that choice to set yourself on a direction of sin. And sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will cost you more than you're ever willing to pay. But in your life, there's always a point of departure. And in Judah's life, his point of departure comes when he does not remain separate from the Canaanites. He becomes friends with a Canaanite, and then he entertains the idea of marrying a Canaanite, and then he marries Shua's daughter. This is expressly forbidden in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3, where God forbids Abraham from marrying the Canaanites. This is also expressly forbidden with Isaac and Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 1. And this is not like some have wrongly concluded that Jesus is somehow banning interracial marriage. That's not that case at all, okay? If you think that, then you totally missed the point of the passage, because we are all descendants of Adam. We are all of one blood. We are all of one race. So this is in no way talking about interracial marriage. This is talking about the purity of God's people. The reason that God did not want His chosen people mixing with the Canaanites was because the Canaanites worshipped a terrible, immoral God. And this paganism, when brought into the family, would corrupt God's people. The wife would bring her pagan ways into the marriage. And even if the wife forsook her Canaan ways, the children, in wanting to know their lineage, would be interested in the mother's line and might even pursue pagan immoral gods. And so God tells His people, stay away from the Canaanites. But Judah ignores God's word. His point of departure is to ignore that. He ends up marrying a Canaanite wife, and it sets His family on a pathway to destruction. And it sets his life on a descending road of immorality. We see this reflected in Judah's sons being terrible men. We don't know the specific of Ur's sin, only that he was so wicked that God killed him for it. Very few times in Scripture do we see the wickedness of man so great, so soon in the person's life that God kills him for it. We see this reflected in Sodom and Gomorrah. The entire world before the flood, all of their thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. Ur was a wicked man, so God slew him. What happens next is something that's totally foreign to us, but it's something called a levirate marriage. We don't practice this today because in our Western civilization, it's not as big of a deal as it is in the Far East, especially in the ancient Near East. So stay with me as I explain what's happening here historically. The word levirate comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. This was a legal and ethical law in the ancient Near East that was meant to protect young widows. Okay, let's understand the meaning of the law. The meaning of the speed limit is to protect all the other drivers and to protect you. The meaning of the levirate marriage law in the ancient Near East and later a part of God's law was to protect young widows. If a guy were to die before providing a male heir to his wife, the responsibility of providing for that widow would then be passed down to the next brother who was not married. The widow had left her father and mother, had left her previous family, and had joined a new family. If the husband died before they had children, specifically a male heir, she would now be without any family. No husband, no son to protect her, to provide for her, and to have land that she could live on. Therefore, it was the brother-in-law's legal and moral responsibility to marry his brother's widow if he had no wife. And the firstborn son from that new marriage would then be seen as the dead son's son. It would take on his last name, and he would then provide for his mom. He would then protect her in that way, although she would remain his wife. This was a very serious family and legal responsibility to make sure that this widow was not cast out on the streets to be a beggar or even worse, maybe even driven to harlotry to try to provide for herself and to keep from starvation. This practice officially became a part of the Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, showing that God cares for every person. God provides for those who are most vulnerable, those who have gone through a time of difficulty, and those who are suffering and destitute. God provides a way to care and protect for them. So that's what's happening here. Ur is killed. Tamar is going to be left without a husband. So Judah says, Onan, the next brother who wasn't married, take Tamar, provide for her, and that first male heir is actually going to be seen as Ur's son. He's going to receive all of Ur's inheritance. So now, rather than the inheritance being split two ways, because Ur's gone between Onan and Shelah, it's just split three ways, and the son of the new marriage takes one part. Does that make sense? You see how that works to provide for the widow here? So anyway, that's what's happening in this passage, the concept of levirate marriage. However, Onan is also a wicked man. And rather than providing for Tamar, rather than protecting her and providing for her and making sure that she was legally taken care of, morally taken care of, financially taken care of, he brings Tamar in and uses and abuses her in a selfish way to gratify himself. That's what he gets punished for. And so God looks at that and he says, listen, if you're going to be that selfish, if you're willing to abuse other people for your own sake and just cast this person aside, then that added to Onan's already wicked life and God killed him for it. That's the wickedness that's happening here. Selfishness, immorality, self-centeredness. And now Judah only has one son left and you know what he's thinking? My other son's wicked as well. I don't want all my sons dead, so I'm going to hold him back. And I'm not going to give him to Tamar. Thus, Judah, out of fear, also abuses Tamar in this way. Time passes. Judah's unnamed Canaanite wife dies. Sheila gets older, and it's clear that Judah has no intention of giving Sheila to Tamar to marry her and provide for her. This means that eventually, Tamar is going to be forced to the streets. No one to protect her. No one to provide for her, nowhere for her to live. Selfishness and sin continues to pile up in the family of Judah, sin upon sin, and it begins to stink. Can I tell you, I had a really tough week studying this passage all week. This is a terrible passage. I mean, immorality everywhere, selfishness, abuse. It's a picture of the world. I mean, if you can look around you and see our broken world, you'll see it everywhere around you. It's what happens when people pursue themselves rather than pursuing God. It's just a terrible picture of the depravity and sin of mankind. Sheep shearing season, try saying that 10 times fast. Sheep shearing season comes around, and since Judah's a shepherd, he has to take steps to provide for himself through shepherding. And so the shepherd sheep shearing season comes around and he travels to Timnah to shear his sheep and to sell the wool. This was a time of celebration, kind of like harvest for farmers, a time when money would come flowing in. So Judah and his friend Hira, the Canaanite, traveled to Timnah, the city of celebration, to sell their wool, to receive one of the major sources of income for the entire year. So like payday on Friday and Friday night being a night of debauchery, so this payday in the city of Timnah was a terrible time of immorality. Judah, the moment of celebration, his wife being dead, fulfilling his time of grieving, he's traveling on the road to Timnah. Tamar hears that Judah is going to go on this trip, so she develops a plan that would keep her protected as a part of Judah's family. Manipulation. You're not going to provide for me? Fine, I'll provide for myself. So she decides to dress up as a cult Canaanite prostitute, seeing that Judah shirked his legal commands, and seduce Judah. Now, why did she do this? What was her motivation behind manipulating Judah? Why was she as selfish as she was? Was she just trying to provide for herself, or was there something greater at play here? And we can't be 100% certain why, but I think there are some biblical clues later on in the biblical account that will tell us. So we're going to table that question and come back to it. So Judah, you know the story, commits immorality. Meanwhile, Tamar heads back home, finds herself pregnant with twins. And through this act of sin, God gives Tamar 2 beautiful boys. 3 months later, it's clear that Tamar was pregnant. The word was brought to Judah that even though she was wearing the garments of widowhood, she had become immoral. So Judah, the pious hypocrite, saving face, says, you know what? This is a great opportunity. Because now I don't have to worry about Shayla dying because she just killed herself. Right? I mean, now I really don't have to provide for her. I don't have to hide her away. I don't have to keep her as a part of my family. She just killed herself. Because the sentence for immorality at that day was the death penalty. So he calls her out for her to be burned at the stake, and Tamar takes a risk. She produces the items that were given to her, his rod, his signet, and his cord. All of these things were things that would identify him, much like a passport would today, his signet ring, his cord that hung around his neck that had his family crest, and his staff that was specific to him. So these things clearly identified Judah as also immoral. Judah's reply in verse 26 is very interesting, even perplexing to the person who doesn't understand what he's saying. She was more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. Do not be confused. Judah is not saying that Tamar is justified in the eyes of God because of what she did. He's not saying that she did a moral act. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that she acted in the eyes of the law to provide for herself. And she actually owned up to her sin when Judah tried to cover his own. This forced her into the position of taking drastic action, providing for herself. Judah pulls her into his home as his wife, beginning to provide for her. And the little note that he did this to protect her, not for his own selfish reasons, because he did not know her from that point forward. Before much longer, Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Inside the womb, these two boys were engaged in a battle. Many of you know what that's like if you have young boys. To try to be the firstborn, to try to be the oldest. So Zerah tries to come out. He sticks his hand out. They tie the cord around his hand. This is the firstborn. This is the older. Meanwhile, the younger one, Perez, pulls a karate move, goes around his brother, comes out first. The younger was born first. The younger receiving the blessing. Reminds you of another story of twins, Jacob and Esau. Before we go any further, let's recognize that there's nothing good about the story. You feel a little bit dirty? I think that's appropriate. Because that's what sin does. Sin is terrible. Sin's goal is to destroy you. The story is filled with pain, filth, sin, immorality, selfishness, abuse. But let's remember that God is the main character and God's working in the background. No human actions are going to deter His plan. No sin, no matter how terrible, no matter how filthy, no sin is going to affect God's plan. It's not as though God and Satan are in some cosmic battle. And if we don't know who's going to win, and when somebody sins, kind of God takes a step back, and when somebody does something right, God takes a step forward. That's not the way this works. Satan at war with God is like you at war with an ant. It only lives as long as you want it to live. No sin is going to deter God's purpose. So don't be distracted by the foolishness and debauchery of sin. Don't leave this chapter and come to the conclusion that sin wins. Leave this chapter and recognize that if anything good is going to come out of this debauchery, it's going to have to come from God. There's only one person who can take this filth and redeem it to make something good. So where is God in this account? Well, Judah went down from his brothers. It shows us the point of departure, holding Judah to the moral code of God, recognizing that God has revealed His word and Judah is turning away. And Judah is actually foreshadowing the actions of Israel from this time forward. I mean, remember, Israel is traveling through the wilderness later on in their history, and they get to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God is revealing Himself up on the mountain, and He's revealing the Ten Commandments, and there's thunder and lightning, and God is speaking, and Moses ascends to see the glory of God. And meanwhile, the Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain and they start worshiping the golden calf. I mean, it's just the pattern over and over and over again of God's people that even though God is worthy of your obedience, we turn and sin so often, don't we? It's a pattern. The life of God's people. Sad pattern. It's not God's desire. It's the effect of sin on this world. So we see God showing us His moral code. At the beginning of the chapter, we see Tamar conceiving. However, we get that this passage is just a terrible, dark passage, but we get this small thread, thin thread of light that shines through that Tamar has conceived two sons. And any person hearing this account or reading this account in the ancient Near East would recognize that this was actually a picture that something good was coming. Because conception is always viewed as a blessing from God in Scripture. And so we see God's thin thread of light coming through. God's working in the background. Judah begins to repent. We see God at work in Judah's heart. He realizes what he did was wrong. He recognizes that his life has been selfish, manipulative, and immoral. That she has actually taken the higher ground. If there is any higher ground in this darkness and immorality, she's taken it. And we see him, rather than abusing her, taking her in to take care of her, not knowing her from that point forward, showing that his purpose of bringing her in was not for selfish ambition, but to provide for her and to take care of her. And this is just the beginning of the repentance that we see in Judah's life. In the coming chapters, we will see Judah continue to take steps towards God in repentance that will come in future weeks. Lastly, we see the elder serve the younger. Four distinct shadows of God in this passage. God's moral code that Judah forsook at the beginning, the conception of God's gift to Tamar, the repentance and forsaking of Judah, his repentance of sin and forsaking that sin. And fourthly, this shadow that the younger will lead the older, that the older will serve the younger. And these twins being born, anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament will recognize the parallel of Jacob and Esau here. That something is going on that's different than the norm. They'd look at Perez, the one who is the second born, yet came out first, the younger of the two legally, and say something interesting is going to happen with that child because of these situations. So God's at work, even in the midst of all this wickedness. God is still at work to redeem and restore His fallen people, no matter how hard they've fallen, how far they've gone. God is powerful enough and loves His children enough to redeem them. But we still have this one question unanswered. What really was the main motivation of Tamar? Why did she do this? I'll confess that until this week, this question really perplexed me. This was the question that I spent the majority of my time praying through, studying, and meditating on. As you read commentaries and theologians on this passage, I quickly realized that I was in good company of people who were perplexed and confused. So if you've ever read this passage and thought, what in the world is going on? You're not alone. There's really only one suggestion that makes sense according to the biblical data. Some early commentators would suggest what I believe is a biblical motivation for Tamar. And I'll tell you what it is. You may scratch your head until we prove it with other pages of Scripture. Okay, so stay with me here. Some would suggest, and I would suggest to you this morning, that Tamar, being married to Judah's family, his son, saw through the wickedness of the family. She saw her husband killed because of his wickedness. She saw her second husband killed because of his wickedness. She knew that she was marrying into a family that served a God that they claimed to be the only true God. And I believe that Tamar saw through their wickedness and desired to be a part of that family, desired to serve that true God. As she was exposed to the teaching and understanding of the one true God, her heart was drawn to this truth. Much like Rahab, who finds herself in a harlot's house and yet hears of this one true God whose armies are conquering those who would side with sin. Rahab turns her heart and says, I've seen the wickedness of sin. I've seen the debauchery of sin. I'm turning to this one true God for repentance and salvation. And I believe that that was Tamar's heart. And even though Judah, her father-in-law, was acting in sin against the heart of God, the light of the truth still shone through to reach her heart, because God even uses sinners to proclaim His truth. Do you know that George Whitefield, the great preacher, was saved in the middle of one of his own sermons? As he identified that his faith was just a faith that he knew but had never applied to his heart, as he's preaching the gospel to thousands of people, he was brought to his knees in repentance, recognizing that the truth of the gospel saved him in the middle of his sermon. Friends, God uses broken people to illuminate Scripture. Even in the midst of sin, I have a dear friend of mine who was in a gospel ministry as a pastor. And in the middle of that gospel ministry, he came forward to the leaders of his church and repented of a sin that he had been involved in and stepped down from his ministry, a sin that had been hidden for years. Do you take every sermon that he ever preached and throw it out the window? Do you take the converts of that ministry pre-repentance and say they were not true converts? No, my friends, it's a comfort that God uses us even in our brokenness. And the light of the gospel shines through because God's plan is not hindered by human sin. She manipulated circumstances around her, though, possibly in the only way that she knew how, having been brought up in the Canaanite world, brought up in the Canaanite religion of cult prostitution, only knowing that there was a God who judged sin. And she had to somehow find her way into that family. Now, do not mistake me this morning. I am in no way saying that her actions were justified because of the means in which they ended. The ends do not justify the means. And if you're going to walk away with one of the truths this morning, it's this. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. I'm going to say that again. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Ever. However, God even uses sin to accomplish His mission. That's how powerful He is. Tamar and her desire to be a part of Judah's family and serve the true God acted in accordance with her pagan heritage, her pagan upbringing, what she had seen and learned her whole life. She knew nothing of the true God other than He was powerful enough to kill and judge sin. In order to guarantee her place in God's family, she manipulated her father-in-law to join the family of Israel. And if you're thinking at all this morning, which I hope you are, you're probably saying, okay, where in the world do you see that? Because I've committed to you to preach not my opinion, but the words of Scripture. And if it ever is my opinion, I'll let you know ahead of time, but hopefully that won't happen. But I believe that this is the record of Scripture, and I'm going to prove it to you this morning. If you're familiar with the line of Scripture, you'll know that there's one other woman in Scripture who also found herself widowed, no husband, no children, no family, and had a desire to be a part of the people of God. Her name is a name that still sticks with us today. It's a name of honor. Her story is the greatest love story other than Christ ever recorded in the pages of Scripture, and it's the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Her husband died. She made her way to her husband's homeland to find a kinsman redeemer, knowing that she didn't want to go back to be a part of the pagan ways of her past. She wanted to join the children of Israel. She wanted to maintain her life serving her one true God. So she finds Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, the one who could step in the laws of levirate marriage, step in the laws of God and redeem her from her sinful past and make her a part of God's people. We don't have time to preach through the whole story of Ruth, although I was tempted to this morning because it's such a great story. And Boaz steps in as a picture of God to redeem Ruth. And Ruth does not manipulate anything. She makes a request of him, "Will you please marry me?" She is not immoral. She is not manipulative. She is not deceptive. And Boaz responds to her, protecting her, providing her, and makes her a part of God's people. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. I challenge you to sit down this afternoon and read the entire book of Ruth in a modern translation in one sitting. If it doesn't bring you to tears, you need to check your heart, because it's such a beautiful love story. How does this connect with Tamar, though? Well, if you have your Bibles, if you've got more than just your Bible journals with you this morning, by the way, if you don't have a Bible journal, we've got more. They're back there. They look like this. But if you have your whole Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, I'm going to put it on the screen, but I want you to see it in your Bible if you have it. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. So here's what happens. Ruth chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth come together. They are married. The whole city is celebrating. They go to the gates of the city to announce their marriage. And the elders of the city are sitting at the gates. And everybody looks on and they're celebrating Boaz. Because actually they, you know, I'm not going to go in the past. They're celebrating him, okay? And they're celebrating that Ruth and Boaz have come together, and they pray a benediction on Ruth in celebration. Here's what they say in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses of this marriage. May the Lord make this woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Wow! "May your house be like the house of Perez." Everybody knew who Perez was. They didn't have to say the word Tamar, but they did. Tamar bore to Judah because God redeemed her. In her wickedness, God redeemed her. Judah, Tamar, and Perez are mentioned by name as a wedding blessing. Everything in Tamar's life recorded in Genesis chapter 38 would not what you want your marriage to be like. But the truth is that God redeemed it and used it. And may God redeem your life and use you like He did Tamar. Not convinced yet? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Again, I'll put it on the screen if you don't have it. Matthew's goal in his gospel is to show Jesus as the King of Israel, the perfect, pure King of Israel. So he traces Jesus' line through the line of Joseph. And here's what Matthew says. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." There's no reason why a woman would be included in an ancient Near East account. Today we have the mother and father on the birth account. But back then, in that time, they would trace the line through the man. And Matthew's point is to trace the line to Joseph through his fathers. And yet, he inserts this name. This name of redemption, this name of rescue, this name of this picture of this woman who was worse off than anyone else in her morals and in her upbringing, and God rescued her. And he says, remember, not only is Tamar used as a picture of a wedding blessing, but Tamar is used in the line of Christ. For it's through Judah and Tamar and Perez that Jesus chooses to come. Why? Because God is in the business of redeeming and restoring broken things and using them for His glory. Are you broken this morning? Have you messed up? Do you look at your past and you think, there's no way God can use me? why would God choose to use a person like me in His kingdom? Are there shadows in your past that you look back with guilt, shame? Friends, can I encourage you this morning that God redeems broken people? And the only hope that any of us have is that God would use us for His glory. This is not a license to sin, according to Romans chapter 6, very clearly. It's not a license to do what we want. It's comfort in remembering that even though our past is filled with skeletons and dark shadows, God wants to use you. I thought it would be appropriate this morning to end with three application points, to not get sidetracked by the story, but to look at God and to look at you. And so just very quickly, three application points. Number one, flourishing happens inside of God's boundary lines. God's plan is best for your life. The world will tell you that God's trying to keep you from fun, keep you from happiness. But friend, God's boundary lines are created for human flourishing. And only inside of God's boundary lines can humans truly flourish. God's plan for you is best. Stay away from the point of departure. Friend, if you are on the brink of sin, get out. If you're contemplating that step of sin, get away, turn away, find help, run. Avoid the point of departure because sin wants to destroy you. It will destroy your family. It will set your family on a course for destruction and for pain and misery. Stay away from sin. God's boundaries are set up to provide human flourishing, are set up to provide joy and happiness inside His plan. Number two, Judah is foreshadowing the people of God and straying from truth. We've already talked about this a little bit. Don't judge Judah too harshly this morning. Because Scripture says if you've offended in one point, you've offended in all. You realize that God does not look at Tamar as a worse person than you. Because there are only two people in God's book. Those who are unsaved and those who are saved. Don't take the judgmental, pharisaical seat this morning and say, at least I'm not Tamar. As Christ says, if you've looked upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Don't judge Tamar, judge yourself this morning. You're in the same position. But praise the Lord, we'll end by saying that God redeems and restores broken people who respond. I know this is a long one, so don't try to write it all down. God redeems and restores broken people who respond by repenting and forsaking, takes them out of the ashes of destruction, and creates a portrait of His grace. Through His mercy and grace, God redeems broken people. Friend, find hope. Who would have thought that such a story of destruction could be such a story of grace? Only God can do something like that because we serve a God of grace. Friend, if you're here this morning, God wants to redeem you out of your sin. He's the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He's the ultimate provider and protector. If you're here and you're not a believer, this is not hope for you because if you die in your sin, you'll be under the punishment of God's hand for all of eternity. Recognize your rightful place as the creator, as the creation and not the creator. Bow to God as your king. Ask Him to forgive your sin. Find cleansing. Find redemption like Tamar did.